All right, so if we have not met officially, my name is Kayla. I'm usually up here doing worship, helping Angie with things, doing announcements, but this week I have the privilege of being with you all as we go through chapter 21 of 1 Kings. And so if you are joining us for the first time, we have been exploring and studying the life of Elijah, who was God's prophet to Israel during the time of King Ahab, the most wicked king devoted to doing anything and everything against God. And this week, we are looking at a seemingly small and paltry story in Elijah's timeline, which is the murder of Naboth over a vineyard. Set amidst the stories of Elijah healing the widow's son, ousting and showing up the prophets of Baal, and praying for the rain to come, the story seems almost insignificant. And to be honest, I had to refresh my memory quite a bit when I was reading through this story and when I was thinking about how to teach and how just express the word that the Lord has for us here. However, I've been learning and noticing that because these seemingly smaller stories are placed in God's holy word, they are indeed significant and highlight important lessons from God. And if they're important to God enough to include them in his word, then they should and they are important to us also. And as we will see soon enough, this story in particular highlights some really important things for us to understand. So before we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 21, I want to give us a little bit of background. So this chapter opens up with the words, "Some time had passed after these events." And what were those events that happened before this? If we look at chapter 20, we see an all-out war again between Aram and Israel. And Israel is given the victory by the Lord. And King Ahab knew that he was supposed to get rid of the Aramean king because, as we see in verse 42 of chapter 20, that this was the man that the Lord had set aside for destruction. But on the basis of a treaty made with this king, he let him go free. Ahab is rebuked by one of the sons of the prophets and returns home to Samaria resentful and bitter. So we see that already Ahab is in this bitter and resentful posture, not just towards the people of God, but also towards God himself. So would you read with me verses 1 through 6 as we begin? "Some time passed after these events. Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden, since it is right next to my palace. I will give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you prefer, I will give you its value in silver.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'I will never give you my father's inheritance.' So Ahab went to his palace resentful and angry because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had told him. He had said, 'I will not give you my father's inheritance.' So Ahab lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food. Then his wife Jezebel came to him and said to him, 'Why are you so upset that you refuse to eat?' 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite,' he replied. 'I told him, give me your vineyard for silver, or if you wish, I will give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard, my inheritance from the Lord.'" So we see Ahab, the ruler of all of Israel with a palace to boot, becomes obsessed with the idea of owning this little tiny vineyard next to his palace also, to turn it into a vegetable garden. And my first thought is, why would you turn a vineyard into a vegetable garden? Why would you do that? He instantly goes to our friend Naboth, who is a Jezreelite, and speaks of it like it's a done deal. And in my opinion, he probably shouldn't have led with the fact that he wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden. If you had this wonderful, beautiful vineyard that you had worked so hard for, that your family had worked so hard for years, and this random man came up to you and offered you silver so he could turn it into a vegetable garden, I would be appalled. I would be affronted. And we see that Naboth is also. Naboth refuses. He says in verse 3, "I will never give my father's inheritance to you." And so aside from the fact that Ahab wanted to turn it into a vegetable garden, there's not really a good apparent reason for him to turn down this offer, right? They are just coming out of a drought, and Ahab promises Naboth a better vineyard or silver so that he can do whatever he wants with it. But land was important to the people of Israel in that day. The Israelites believed that land was parceled out to each tribe and to each family, meaning that generation after generation owned, worked, and lived off of the land given to their families by God himself. And Naboth took this seriously. He would not sell. Even though Israel and her king were so far gone from God's way, meaning that no one would have questioned, no one would have been bothered that he was selling his land, they were so far away from God. But Naboth knew that he would have to deal with God on this one himself. Naboth wanted to remain faithful to what God had given to him, and so he refused. And we see Ahab did not like that, not one bit. I know that many of us are moms or have young relatives or are aunts or older sisters, or you've worked with kids, you've taught kids. So what Ahab does next, I don't know about you, but I got the picture of a little two-year-old, particularly my nephew, going into his room. We know what this looks like, sulking. First it's the eyes down, then it's the arms crossed, then it's the lip. And maybe for added effect, it's the turn and the stump, right? So we see that like a teenager, but even like a toddler, Ahab storms back to his palace, lays on his bed, faces the wall, and he sulks. And we all know what this looks like. It's like my nephew who is so upset that he can't just run wherever he wants without a grown-up, or he can't get into the cabinet where all the cleaning supplies is, or he can't dive headfirst into the little waterfall fixtures that are around his apartment by himself. He can't just run around. So I see my nephew in Ahab when he can't get his way. And this just gives us more proof of what we already know. Not only is Ahab weak, but he is also corrupt. And instead of being understanding, he is upset that Naboth is upholding the personal covenant between himself and the Lord, which is more than what could be said of Ahab, right? We've already seen that Ahab essentially is just letting his own inheritance from God, his own responsibility, his own blessing from God slip away piece by piece with every single failure to obey, just as we saw in the events that were mentioned in chapter 20 earlier on. And so as we continue on, we see Jezebel has a solution. We pick up in verse 7. Jezebel said to him, "Now exercise your royal power over Israel. Get up, eat some food, and be happy, for I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. She sent the letters to the elders and nobles who lived with Naboth in his city. In the letters she wrote, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people. Then seat two wicked men opposite him and have them testify against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." The men of the city, the elders and nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. The two wicked men came in and sat opposite him. Then the wicked men testified against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed God and the king." And so they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned to death." When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, who refused to give it to you for silver, since Naboth isn't alive, but is now dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. So we see that Jezebel really here, she is the instigator of all instigators. After hearing what was so troubling to Ahab, she tells him to cheer up and make himself easy. He is the king of Israel, and she will obtain the vineyard for him. And what are her means? Are they negotiations? A royal decree taking the land from Naboth and his family? Diplomacy? Or even some form of generosity? No, she goes straight to deception and to murder. And why? When I was looking up and studying for this particular passage, there were a few things that really stuck out to me. So in order for Ahab to take possession of this land, he would have had to have had Naboth killed, yes, but also his entire family. Or because Naboth was an accused criminal, the land reverted back to the king. Or even worse still, because their plots of land were so close together, Naboth's plot was right next to Ahab's palace. There's a possibility that Naboth and Ahab were actually related, that they were actually family. And so for any of these to work out, of course, the only solution, the easiest fix, is to have Naboth killed. And so we see with Ahab's at least partial knowledge and approval, because after all, Jezebel used his seal, Jezebel contrives to have Naboth lured, slandered, and murdered. He is accused of blasphemy and of cursing of God and the king, which was a grim crime in that day. And so we see that Jezebel asks for a fast to be called, which implies that there is something evil or something amiss going on, and they need to come together, and they need to pray, and they need to fast to see what the solution is. And we see that these two scoundrels, they name Naboth as the problem. They name him as the issue that is going on, as the evil that is in the land. And they use Naboth as a scapegoat. And what is the most saddening here is that Naboth seems to be a man set on keeping God's law and God's way. But Jezebel takes that same law and that same way, and she twists it against him and his family. And Naboth and his family are slain over a small plot of land. Oh, how wicked is the spirit of evil against God's people, to take what God has set and his law, to turn it against the people who desire to keep it and to follow that law. And so in the face of blatant and evil injustice, the question always to be answered is, where is God in all of this? Doesn't he see? Doesn't he care? We pick up in verse 17 when we read till 19. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite after this. Get up and go to meet King Ahab of Israel, who's in Samaria. He is in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Tell him, this is what the Lord says. Have you murdered and also taken possession? And then tell him, this is what the Lord says. In the place where the dogs licked up Naboth's blood, the dogs will also lick up your blood. I see a few parallels here between the story of Cain and Abel and this story here. Furiously jealous of his brother, Cain murders him out in the field with no one as a witness and no one to see so as to accuse him, except for, of course, God himself. Genesis 4, verse 10 tells us how God rebukes Cain when he says, "What have you done? Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground." So we see that God sees. His eyes are always on his own people. And another thing to notice is that all throughout this passage, we consistently see that God says that this vineyard belongs to Naboth. We see, you know, examples of it are Naboth's vineyard or the vineyard that was in the possession of Naboth over and over and over again in this passage. And it's repetitive because it's important. Even though Naboth is no longer alive to possess it, the Lord wants to make sure that it is known that Ahab never possessed this, that Ahab never got away with stealing this away, but that everyone knows, everyone can see that there is some form of justice for the people of God. So seeing this wicked thing, God calls his prophet Elijah back into service. And you know, time after time, we see that in these moments of injustice, in the face of evil, God always places his servants strategically. We saw that with Obadiah when he was in the king's palace and he was there. He was the one who was hiding the prophets away from Jezebel and from Ahab and keeping them alive, maintaining them. He was in the very center of where this evil was proliferating, where this evil was being done. And the Lord had placed him there strategically to keep these prophets set aside, to keep them set apart. And so we've already seen how God places his servants strategically in moments of evil and injustice. Remember that this chapter opens up with some time had passed, and we aren't entirely sure exactly how long, but we can assume that it had likely been a couple of years between the encounter with Elijah and God on Mount Horeb and the events of chapter 21. So during this time, aside from the anointing of Elisha later on in chapter 19, which we will get to that a little bit later, we don't see much of Elijah or hear much from him. Remember, it's not Elijah who tells Ahab that he's going to obtain the victory in the battle between Israel and Aram. It's not Elijah who rebukes Ahab in chapter 20 when he fails to get rid of the Aramean king. So it's very possible that the first word from God to Elijah in a long time was a summons to go and meet Ahab face to face to proclaim judgment for his wickedness, which is a very startling and direct command to the prophet who had most recently run away from Jezebel. But we see Elijah immediately got up and he obeyed. And this shows us that the encounter with God changed something in Elijah. Where we last saw him disappointed, discouraged and depressed, we now see an Elijah filled with holy boldness, with faith, and with courage to meet his enemy face to face. We see that this didn't come simply from being fed by God, but from being in God's presence. Elijah was met by God in the midst of his disillusionment, and when the time came, he returned to service, refilled, recharged, and renewed. And friends, I want us to look back on that time when Elijah was in the cave on Mount Horeb. Elijah didn't bother to clean up his attitude, his worries, or his concerns before the Lord. He came just as he was, and God still met him there. Elijah didn't sugarcoat anything. He was honest before the Lord, and the Lord still met him. He was gentle with him. He was willing to listen, and he was willing to exhort and call Elijah back to full strength. He revealed himself to him. And how reassuring is that for us, that God draws us into his presence and he sends us back out refreshed, renewed, and recharged. He says, come to me as you are. Come to me with your honesty. Come to me with your anger, with your sadness, with your disappointment, and I will send you back out. I will fill you with what you need. I will empower you to do what I have called you to do. He does that for all of us. Remember, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. There was nothing special about Elijah except that he had the presence of God with him and in him. And friends, we have that same presence with us and in us. We are called to be God's servants and ambassadors in this world, and we can do nothing apart from God and his presence in our lives. We see that God has called each and every one of us, and I believe that for every single woman who is here, who is a part of this study, who maybe wasn't able to make it today, we are all called to be in a relationship with God and from that relationship to serve God in whatever capacity that might look like. And I want to remind us that there is no ailment, there is no age, there is no stage of life or some unwanted change that disqualifies us from serving God, that takes away that calling from us. I want to remind you guys of this beautiful, beautiful story. If you were at the Christmas coffee, you would have heard this. Robin Jones Gunn, she was a wonderful lady. She shared with us this story about this, I believe she was in Finland, this lady that she had gone to visit who was sick and was slowly passing away. She was on hospice, and she just wanted to meet Robin. But this lady had experienced tragedy upon tragedy, losing her husband, losing her child, getting sick herself and becoming paralyzed, not able to move her legs, having very limited use of her limbs. And she asked God, how can I serve you? What can I do? And what the Lord revealed to her was that she could pray. She could intercede for other people. She could run to heaven and back again with the requests of those in her community and even requests that were written to her and sent to her by mail. She prayed every single day. She would run back to heaven and she would bring these requests before the Lord. She would intercede for everyone else. And this is the way that she served God. This is the calling that the Lord had placed on her life, was to intercede, was to pray for others. And she did that. She did that day in and day out, until her very last breath when she was able to go and see Jesus. And that to me is just an amazing and wonderful example of how when God calls us, there is no ailment, there is no age, there is no stage of life that disqualifies us from that. We are still filled with the Spirit and with the presence of God, and we are equipped to do everything that he has called us to do. And so as we pick back up, we see that Elijah, coming off of this encounter with God, he's anointed Elisha. He is coming back now to face his enemy and to meet him head on. We pick up in chapter 21, verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, "So, my enemy, you found me, have you?" And Elijah replied, "I have found you because you devoted yourself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight. This is what the Lord says. I am about to bring disaster on you and will eradicate your descendants. I will wipe out all of Ahab's males, both slave and free in Israel. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have angered me and caused Israel to sin. The Lord also speaks of Jezebel. The dogs will eat Jezebel in the plot of land at Jezreel. And anyone who belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, the dogs will eat. And anyone who dies in the field, the birds will eat. So we see again, Elijah comes to the garden. He's face to face with Ahab. And Ahab had probably thought that he had seen the last of Elijah after he had fled. He says in verse 20 that you found me. So you found me. Great. Wonderful. What are you going to do about it? But Elijah says, I have found you because you devoted yourself to do what is evil in the Lord's sight. And we see that just as with Cain, Ahab's evil is exposed. Paul warns in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 14, don't participate in the fruitless works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what is done by them in secret. Everything exposed by the light is made visible, for what makes everything visible is light. All that is done in the darkness will be exposed by the light. All that is done in secret will be made unsecret because we have a God who sees all. It was not Elijah who found Ahab out. God had found him out. Ahab's sin and guilt had caught up with him. And this story concludes in verses 25 through 29. Still, there was no one like Ahab who devoted himself to do what was evil in the Lord's sight because his wife Jezebel incited him. He committed the most detestable acts by following idols as the Amorites had, whom the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth over his body, and fasted. He lay down in sackcloth and walked around subdued. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? I will not bring disaster during his lifetime because he has humbled himself before me. Instead, I will bring the disaster on his house during his son's lifetime. Everything that we have seen so far shows us that truly it was Jezebel who encouraged Ahab to do evil. And though Ahab was corrupt, he was more weak than he was wicked. He allowed himself to be influenced by a woman from a people who were set against God instead of the man of God, instead of Elijah. He was as a wave tossed in the ocean to and fro. And because he was so swayed by the moment, we see a very small glimpse of hope in Ahab's behavior. We see at least a very partial repentance. He tears his clothes, he wears sackcloth, he fasts, all of the outward signs of repentance. And truly, only God knows if this is simply what it was, if it was just an outward sign. But at the end of the day, he chose to have mercy and delay the judgment until the end of Ahab's lifetime, which we see, at any rate, doesn't last very long after this incident. The judgment that God had rendered for Ahab was the same fate that he and Jezebel had condemned Naboth to: anonymity, humiliation, and brutality. We see later on in 1 Kings 22, 2 Kings 9, and 2 Kings 10 that this all happens exactly as Elijah had prophesied it would. It doesn't happen immediately, but God validates the word of his prophet in due time. And so if you're anything like me, which I think you are because we're all human and we all have a sense of justice because God has given that to us, we might have been thinking that Ahab was going to get all that he deserved at last. Finally, this wicked king would be no more, and he would pay for what he had done to the people of Israel and against God. But we see that this isn't the case. God shows mercy. And for some of us, we might be frustrated with that sometimes. We might be frustrated and be thinking, Lord, why? Where were you? Where are you? Don't you care? Don't you see what's happening? Sometimes we can be like Jonah with the city of Nineveh, where they repent and Jonah says, great, awesome, wonderful, but they still deserve destruction. But God says, no, they repented. They turned away. They turned away from their sin and they turned back to me. God's sense of justice is perfect and his ways are far beyond our own. Ezekiel 11:33 tells us so. This is the heart of God. Tell them, as I live, this is the declaration of the Lord God. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked person should turn from his way and live. Isaiah 55:8 solidifies this for us. My ways are not your ways. Again, God's sense of justice is perfect. He always offers mercy for those who repent, no matter who they are. Ahab, the king notorious for being against God, has a moment of repentance and God honors it. God honors his covenant with Israel even in the midst of her wandering away, even in the midst of her being so against and set against God. But this should give us hope too. The same mercy that extends to the worst of the worst, the evil of the evil, also extends to us, God's very own children. Again, my way would not be mercy for people like Ahab, even with repentance. But God extends his mercy, so who am I to comprehend the ways of God? Who am I to try and manipulate the ways of God? What is our call instead in the face of evil, in the face of injustice, in the moments where we feel like God is not present or we feel like he's not there? Our call is to submit ourselves to the way of God, even when we don't understand them. In our day, evil seems to be growing more and more apparent and powerful. It feels like the darkness is closing in. It feels like the spiritual destitution is present and overwhelming now more than ever. And Jesus even said so himself in Luke 22, verse 53, and I'm paraphrasing, darkness has its hour. I really appreciate what Cheryl wrote for this study introduction in the beginning of our homework this week, where she says, evil is given loan after loan, while the wages of sin with compounded interest are accruing. At any given time, without advance notice, that loan will be called. So again, even though it feels like spiritual destitution is present, even though it feels like darkness is surrounding us and evil is surrounding us and God isn't doing anything about it, God is still doing his redemptive work. God is still reconciling all to himself, all creation to himself. God is still present and he is still working. Though we may not see it at all times when it feels like he's not moving or doing anything, just because God stays his hand doesn't mean that he has forgotten or halted the work. So what do we do in the meantime? What kind of women will we be as we wait for God to usher his kingdom in, to deliver from evil as he is delivering from evil now? What do we do? Do we put our heads in the sand and wait until the end? Do we complain and sulk just as we saw Ahab do? Do we scheme, manipulate, campaign, do everything we can our way just as Jezebel did? Or do we, like Elijah, press into prayer and come and look the enemy right in the face by being obedient to the God who has called us, empowered us, and sent us into the world to be signs of his mercy and love and grace and true justice towards his people? In these days, just as in Elijah's, God has sent out his servants, refreshed and renewed by his presence, to be witnesses to the work that he is doing. And witnesses don't just say things that are true, but they do things that are true. They proclaim the truth of God's word, of the work that he is doing. They testify to the work that he is doing by their words and their actions, the way that they live their lives. And women of God, that is who we are called to be. We are called to be testaments, witnesses to the work that God is doing, because we trust in a God who sees. We have faith in a God who sees and who acts, whose ways are so much higher than our own, but are still perfect. Psalm 37 speaks to the promise of God's justice and the vindication of his people, but it also calls us to press into the Lord as we wait, to continue to dwell with him, to wait on him, to persevere in doing good in the meantime. And as we close our time together in this portion today, I want to read Psalm 37 over us. Instruction in wisdom. Do not be agitated by the evildoer. Do not envy those who do wrong, for they wither quickly like grass and wilt like tender green plants. Trust in the Lord and do what is good. Dwell in the land and live securely. Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like the noonday. Be silent before the Lord. Wait for him and wait expectantly for him. Do not be agitated by one who prospers in his way, by the person who carries out evil plans. Refrain from anger and give up your rage. Do not be agitated. It can only bring harm. for the evildoers will be destroyed, but those who put their hope in the Lord will inherit the land. A little while, and the wicked person will be no more. Though you look for him, he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will enjoy abundant prosperity. The wicked person schemes against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at him because he sees that his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and strung the bow to bring down the poor and needy and to slaughter those whose way is upright. Their swords will enter their own hearts and their own bows will be broken. The little that the righteous has is better than the abundance of many wicked people. For the arms of the wicked will be broken, but the Lord supports the righteous. The Lord watches over the blameless all their days, and their inheritance will last forever. They will not be disgraced in times of adversity, but they will be satisfied in the days of hunger. But the wicked will perish. The Lord's enemies, like the glory of the pastures, will fade away. They will fade away like smoke. The wicked person borrows and does not repay, but the righteous one is gracious in giving. Those who are blessed by the Lord will inherit the land, but those cursed by him will be destroyed. A person's steps are established by the Lord, and he takes pleasure in his way. Though he falls, he will not be overwhelmed, because the Lord supports him with his hand. I have been young, and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous abandoned or his children begging for bread. He is always generous, always lending, and his children are a blessing. Turn away from evil and do what is good and settle permanently. For the Lord loves justice and will not abandon his faithful ones. They are kept safe forever, but the children of the wicked will be destroyed. The righteous will inherit the land and dwell in it permanently. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom. His tongue speaks what is just. The instruction of his God is in his heart, and his steps do not falter. The wicked one lies in wait for the righteous and intends to kill him. The Lord will not leave him to the power of the wicked one or allow him to be condemned when he is judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will watch when the wicked are destroyed. I have seen a wicked and violent person well-rooted like a flourishing native tree, but then I passed by and noticed that he was gone. I searched for him, but he could not be found. Watch the blameless and observe the upright, for the person of peace will have a future. But transgressors will all be eliminated. The future of the wicked will be destroyed. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord, their refuge in a time of distress. The Lord helps and delivers them. He will deliver them from the wicked and will save them because they take refuge in him. Women, trust in God. He sees all. He is all-powerful. He is moving and acting and working in our day, even in the things that are not as noticeable, even in the ways that are not the ways that we would expect. God is still working, and we are his servants, called to be witnesses of that work. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the story of Elijah. Lord, we thank you that we see all throughout this history, all throughout your word, Lord, that the person of peace has a future, that evil has its hour, but the loan shark is coming and it's going to call into account all of those loans, Lord, and you are going to reconcile all of them. Lord, we thank you that even in the midst of spiritual destitution, of darkness, of the evil that just seems to surround us, that, Lord, you have placed each and every woman here, Lord, to reach out, to find you, to know that you are not very far, to be able to live and abide with you, Lord, and to be your servants, Lord, your messengers, your witnesses in this world, Lord, that you have called each of them to be a light in whatever aspect that looks like, whether that's in their families, in their homes, in their workplaces, at their churches, Lord, wherever that might be, Lord, you have called and you have summoned them and you have equipped them. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, that your presence is upon us and in us. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to have the faith that Elijah had when he came off of that encounter with you, Lord, and he was able to meet and face his enemy head on. Lord, we desire your presence with us, Lord. We know that it is only by your Spirit that we can do anything worth doing. So, Lord, we just lift all of these women up to you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. We thank you for how you love us. Lord, you see our need. You meet us where we are at. And Lord, you send us out. You call us higher and you call us deeper. Lord, we want to follow you there. Lord, we just pray all of these things in your name. Amen.